Well, I'm thankful to be able to fill in for your pastor again this evening, and certainly have been praying for him and his family during this time of loss and the opportunities that he's had to minister to his family this week. And I trust that by God's grace, we'll be encouraged tonight in the Word of God as we look at Philippians. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and a good portion of chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and a good portion of chapter 2 this evening. So the reason that we're in Philippians and we were in Ephesians last week in at Eastside, been doing a little mini-series on unity in the church, unity among the people of God. There are three texts in my mind that really emphasize the unity of the people of God. The first is John 17 in verses 20 through 23, where Jesus prays that all those who believe in him by the word of the apostles will be one. And there are two requests that Jesus makes for those that would believe in the apostolic word, the preaching of Jesus Christ. The first is that they would be one, and the second is that they would see his glory. And that's all. And from that prayer, we find at the outset, as Jesus completes his mission on earth and prepares to go to the cross to procure the redemption for our sins, that the unity of his people, his church, is foremost in his mind. That's the one thing that he prays for while we're still on the earth. The second request is that we're going to be with him, right? So the one thing that he's praying for believers, is that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And then last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16, where Paul, as he lays out our response to the gospel and living according to all that Christ has given to us, that's also the first place that he goes, that we would be eager to maintain the unity that comes from the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here in Philippians, Paul also emphasizes unity to this church in Philippi, encouraging them to, and really instructing them, admonishing them, and exhorting them to have one mind and to strive for the gospel. And he fills that out in verses 27 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 18, which is what we're going to look at this evening. But before we dive into the text, let's consider a little bit about the context of what's taking place here in Philippians. Paul is writing with joyous energy. And early in the book, as he greets the Philippians, look at verse 3 in chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can see from that paragraph the energy that he has as he thinks about the Philippians and is so thankful for what God has done in them. It's a statement of confidence that you see there in verses 3 through 6. He's confident. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's affection that he has for these people. It's right of me for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. for you are partakers with me. And then in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 through 11, the anticipation of their continued growth right up to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the praise of God. So he's encouraged as he thinks about these dear believers in Philippi, where of course he ministered effectively and was poured out. He was put in jail for his gospel ministry. And that's where the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, came to the Lord, came falling down at Paul and Silas's feet. What must I do to be saved? And he was gloriously saved as he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's much encouragement and joy that Paul writes in this epistle, and it's out of the surety of the Philippians' relationship with Christ, the fact that they're in Christ, the fact that they've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he moves then in verses 27 and following to exhort them to continue to pursue hard after Christ and after the gospel with one mind. So let's pick up there in verse 27, after he gives a report and testimony about what's happening and how he views his imprisonment, he transitions back in verse 27 to say, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And then he continues on, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. He's urging them as citizens of heaven to walk worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to look at this theme, strive for the mind of heavenly citizens. That's what he's encouraging and exhorting the Philippians to do, strive for the mind of heavenly citizens. I love the way that Alexander McLaren, a British preacher that died in 1910, but a well-known expositor of the Word of God, he was a contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon and served the Lord for 45 years in Manchester. But I love the way that he introduces particularly chapter 2. I think he captures much of what we've already looked at, but in a very picturesque manner. Let me quote his brief introduction here. There was much in the state of the Philippian church which filled Paul's heart with thankfulness, and nothing with which drew forth his censures. But these verses, with their extraordinary energy of pleading, seemed to hint that there was some defect in the unity of heart and mind of members of the community. It did not amount to discord, but the concord was not as full as it might have been. There's another hint pointing in the same direction in the appeal to Paul's true yoke fellow in chapter 4 to help two good women, though they had labored much in the gospel, had not managed to keep, quote, of the same mind in the Lord. And there is perhaps still a further indication that Paul's sensitive heart was conscious of the beginnings of strife in the air and the remarkable emphasis with which, at the very outset of the letter, he over and over again pours out his confidence and affection on them all, as if aware of some incipient rifts in their brotherhood. There are always forces at work which tend to part the most closely knit unities, even when these are consecrated by Christian faith, where there are no dogmatical grounds of discord, nor any open alienation, there may still be the beginnings of separation, and a chill breeze may be felt even when the sun is shining with summer warmth. Wasps are attracted by the ripest fruit. I think he captures so well what Paul is addressing here. There's much true spiritual optimism about Philippi. And yet, out of that joy of what's been accomplished in them through Jesus Christ, he comes alongside and urges them to still keep moving toward walking as worthy citizens of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the theme for this passage that we'll look at tonight is that we would strive for the mind of heavenly citizens. That's a collective manner of thinking for the people of God, that we're all of one mind toward the things of the Lord, toward the things of Christ. Well, let's jump into the text here, and we're going to look at six different sections. So you can imagine this is going to be a flyover. We're going to cover 22 verses of a Pauline epistle tonight quickly. So there's a lot of detail that will fly over, but by God's grace, we'll capture the flow of the text, and it will encourage us and strengthen us as we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's point out how this text is bound together. Paul emphasizes an internal aspect of the believer's life. In verse 27, he says, I'm urging these things so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, or in one soul and one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then if we turn over to chapter 2 and verse 2, again, he goes right to the internal aspect that the Philippians be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. In verse 3, he gives the negative aspect of that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then, of course, in verse 5, when he gives us the example of Christ, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he fills that out. It's a way of thinking. He's addressing our thought patterns and the very affections of our souls. Even as he moves down through the passage into verse 12 and begins to apply this, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have obeyed always, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, the internal aspect of the Christian life. And at the end of the passage, in verses 16 through 18, he encourages them and exhorts them to hold fast to the word of God, and concludes in verse 18 by saying, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There should be this attitude of joy that is characterizing your fellowship together with me for the gospel. So this emphasis throughout that passage on the internal dispositions of the Christian, focused on one thing, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's interesting throughout this passage how Paul often references his relationship to the Philippians. You see that right at the very beginning in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he's appealing to that affection that he has for them, and it seems they have for him, and saying, I want to hear this. I want to hear that you're thriving in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in verse 2 of chapter 2, That verse begins with this statement, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love." Now, later in the book, Paul will say, "I've learned to be content in all things." And yet here he says, the way that believers strive for the gospel and strive for a unity of fellowship among one another, that actually has an effect on my joy. There's a completing element of my joy as the gospel proclaimer to you. And of course, he ends the passage on a similar note in verse 16 as he exhorts them to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So throughout the passage, he's referencing this affection one for another between himself and the Philippians. Well, in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, as he urges them to strive for the mind of a heavenly citizens, the first aspect that he urges upon them is to maintain a mind of steadfastness. This is the ground. Be steadfast in striving for the sake of the gospel. Again, here in verse 27, in the middle of the verse, he says, I'm urging this upon you so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what does it look like to be a heavenly citizen? To have the mind of a heavenly citizen. Well, the first element that Paul addresses is that there is a steadfastness for the sake of the gospel. Maintaining a mind that is firmly committed in conviction and in belief. That's the definition of that word steadfast. There's a firmness to the commitment to the gospel and striving for the gospel. Now, the way that he addresses them initially in that verse, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's an interesting word that he employs, the word worthy. Another way to translate that is only behave as citizens worthy. So what he is addressing here and appealing to, the Philippians held a unique, they were uniquely privileged in the first century world. They're up on the north side of the Aegean Sea, but they're a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, they enjoyed a number of privileges. They had an autonomous government in Philippi. They also had immunity from tax. Wouldn't that be nice? They were treated essentially like Italians. This was a very high privilege that they valued greatly. Of course, in Acts 16, when Paul is released from jail, he reminds the Philippian city officials, you know what, I am a Roman citizen, and that kind of stirred them up a little bit. They were a little bit nervous about that because they had actually violated Roman law by putting him in and not giving him the fair trial and other aspects that are involved with the Roman law. So this is something that the Philippians highly valued, this citizenship. And so what Paul is doing as he begins this section, he's appealing to that aspect of being a citizen. They understand that it's a prized thing to be a citizen of Rome. And so he is saying now, but there's something more important. You're also a citizen of heaven. And that supersedes. So behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And to do that, be steadfast. Hold fast. Hold fast, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. Why was he urging this upon them, and what was so important? Well, he addresses that in verse 28 when he goes on and says, not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Goes on in verse 29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I have. So within this passage, he's appealing to them to strive for one mind because there is a raging conflict. There are gospel haters. There are Christian haters. Right? They were the ones that threw Paul in jail when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he undermined the source of income, when he cast out the demon of that demon-possessed girl back in Acts chapter 16. And there are people that hate the gospel. There's a conflict raging. And it's not just the people. It's the people that are serving the God of this world. They're energized, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by the God of this world. It's a spiritual conflict that every believer faces. And Paul is saying, as you engage in this conflict and you face these opponents, you believers need to strive together to be of one mind and one soul. Because that is completely antithetical to what's happening in the world. The world thrives on division. The church thrives on unity in Christ. So if you're going to be successful in this conflict, strive to be one in one mind. And as you strive and are steadfast, maintain that mind of steadfast unity, verse 28, you will not be frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. As you continue to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that's demonstrated by striving together in the body of Christ for unity, that's a manifestation of the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. It's an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. His prayer is being answered for his church as the people of God are one. And so when the Lord maintains and the people of God are striving to maintain in the power of Christ the unity of the gospel together, it is a sign that the church is continuing to prevail even amidst the plans of the devil to overthrow it. Maintain a mind of steadfastness to striving together for the gospel. It means we're living according to our calling as a citizen of heaven. And boy, isn't that so comforting in election year. That's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. We live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we live apart from alarm and intimidation from our enemies. Another passage, you can maybe jot this down if you're taking notes, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians with the affliction that they're facing from the enemies of God. And he encourages them and says, you know the outcome for them and for you. And because you know that outcome, you can continue to resolve to do what is right, unhindered by the conflict and the afflictions that you're facing. Maintain a mind of steadfastness. Well, let's move on to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. I've got to keep moving, otherwise I'll never get done tonight. Or we'll be here all night. We'll see. I guess if y'all start leaving, then I know it'll be time to stop, right? Is that how it works? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In this section, we see Paul urging the Philippians to cultivate a mind of fellowship. A mind of fellowship. Maintain a mind of steadfastness. And then here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, cultivate a mind of fellowship. He appeals, first of all, to their common fellowship in verse 1. And most of our English translations render this as a condition, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. But the way that it's constructed, it would actually be a worthy way to interpret it that since these things are so, since there is exhortation in Christ, since there is this comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, then complete my joy. So he's appealing to their common fellowship, and he puts out two objective realities. What you have in Christ, if there's any exhortation in Christ. So he's essentially saying, because you're in Christ and all of the blessings that are from Christ are yours, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the blessings of being seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? We could just go through the Pauline epistles and gather all kinds of statements of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He says those blessings are exhortations for you. These objective realities of who you are in Christ. In that, as you think about that, there's an exhortation for you to live in a certain way. Another objective element of the gospel is that all those whom Christ transforms also have the Spirit of God. We're baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. And so there is a participation in the Spirit of God. All the believers, every believer has the Holy Spirit of God within them. And so he appeals to these objective realities and then also puts alongside of them the subjective affections. If there's any comfort from love, and then if any affection and sympathy. So the common fellowship that we have in Christ is a fellowship in the objective realities of what God has accomplished for us in Christ, of the participation that we have in the Spirit of God that affects our inmost affections. Right? It's a complete transformation. Some of you, I don't know, perhaps enjoy football. There's been a lot less of it this year. I enjoy watching it, and it's, you know, fun to watch the different plays unfold, and it's interesting sometimes when you're watching a couple of receivers run a route. You know, a wide receiver, he would just love to go down the sideline every time and catch a 60-yard pass for a touchdown. I mean, that's what you want to do if you're a receiver. And sometimes a pattern or a play will be called and you'll see two receivers of the same team going down side by side. And then as the play gets blown up, they kind of look at each other like, what were you thinking? I don't know. What were you thinking? Right? So, something, we weren't on the same page here. I'm like, well, they had the same uniform on. They were both running toward the same end zone. I mean, aren't they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Well, if you're on a football team, there are 11 guys on the field, and each one has a specific role that they play in each play. And often, you'll have two receivers go down the field, and one of them will have to break off or come back to draw the defense up so the other one can go all the way down the line to the end zone. It's part of the strategy, part of the play. So you can have the same uniform on, right? But if there isn't the same internal commitment, what it looks like is two wide receivers running and racing each other down to the end zone instead of being set on the better, higher good of the team and fulfilling their role. And when Paul is appealing to these, to the internal aspect that ought to be true in believers, you know, there's a lot of things that we can do that look like we're unified, look like we're on the same team. But if we're all running and competing, right, there isn't the affection of love. No, the affection comes out when we're satisfied with the different roles that God has given to all the body of Christ. And we're happy to play our role, whatever it is, and to be supportive of others and their roles, whatever they are. There's an internal aspect here that Paul is addressing in our affections. So we have this common fellowship. We cultivate a mind of fellowship. It's a common fellowship. In verse 2a, he goes on and says, "Now complete my joy." The second element is that this is a completing fellowship. Paul is saying, I am dependent, in a sense, on your unity. Complete my joy. And as you display the affection and as you display what Christ is doing in your heart and are striving together for the sake of the gospel, this brings great joy to me. And God has designed the body of Christ so that we complete one another's joy. And as we strive together for the gospel, as we strive together for the furtherance of one another's walk in Christ, there's a joy that spreads among the people of God as we see the harmony of God's people doing these things. It's a completing fellowship. Alexander McLaren comments, "The man who loves and knows that he loved will be a hero." There's a strengthening element to that. As we see God's people striving for the sake of Christ and encouraging their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in 2b, as he goes on, being of the same mind, he runs a number of statements together, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This fellowship, this mind of fellowship is a concentrated fellowship. It's a concentrated fellowship. We're thinking the same way. We're loving the same things. And we have a single purpose. We're intent on one single purpose: to bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the things that we're concentrated on. So he goes on in verses 3 and 4. To give the contrast, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So how is it that we cultivate a concentrated fellowship like that? Well, we put aside our competitiveness in the gospel, right? It doesn't even make sense that we would be competitive for the sake of Christ. Our rivalries, our desire to look good, our desire to use the gospel and ministry opportunities as validation. Our validation isn't ultimately in the ministry positions or the opportunities that we have. It's in the Lord Jesus. And so we put away rivalry. We put away conceit. We put away empty thinking about ourselves. Isn't it so empty to think well of ourselves? And so Paul says, put away that vain thinking, that empty thinking, but instead, out of humility, count, consider, think about, calculate others as more significant than yourselves. How do I do that? Well, I look not only to my own interest. I have to take care of my responsibilities. I have to take care of my walk with Christ. But it's not only my interest that drive ministry. It's not only my interests that drive my service to others, but also to the interests of others. And when that happens, when we put aside the rivalry and the vain thinking, and we're thinking about others as more significant than ourselves, that is a compelling fellowship, isn't it? When you walk into a place where there are believers who love one another and have affection for one another, right? There's a compelling nature to that. I think that yes, this is a sign of the success of the gospel. Because here are people from so many different backgrounds with so many different gifts and different personality types, and they're centered on one thing. And they love one another for it. Where do you find that in the world? It's compelling. In fact, in Jesus' prayer, as he prays that we would be one, he prays that we would be one so that the world would know that the Father sent him. One of the most effective forms of evangelism is the unity of the body of Christ. How terrible it is if we're inviting people to Christ, but yet we're untransformed by the unity and joy that comes by Christ. What would the lost want with that, right? But when God, through Jesus Christ, softens us and gives us such warm affection for one another, oh, it's a wonderful and sweet thing. And those that are in despair and those that are in distress, they look at that and say, now that is different. It is a declaration of the gospel. And what a blessing it is for that. And let me just say, as a visitor, right? And so often as I've come here off and on, there's certainly that sense of this local body, an affection for the people of the Lord. I mean, we're all fleshly, sure, I understand that. But there's a group of people that love the Lord, and that is a blessing. That is compelling. So we cultivate a mind of fellowship that is common, completing for one another, concentrated and compelling. Paul then moves on to point us to the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? Well, in verses 5 through 8, he exhorts us to pursue a mind of sacrifice. Pursue a mind of sacrifice. Now, this is obviously a jam-packed Christological statement. But Paul is putting forth Christ in this passage primarily as an example for believers to follow. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saying anything false. He's not. But you'll notice that there are a couple of things that are absent. For example, in verse 8, when he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He doesn't say why Jesus died, just that he did. And again, the reason for that is he's holding forth Christ as the epitome of a mind that is full of humility and willing to set aside even what is rightfully his for the good of the body. So let's read the passage, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So first of all, as you pursue a mind of sacrifice, we see that that is a mind like the Lord Jesus. It's a mind like the Lord Jesus. And the best way to develop a mind like the Lord Jesus is to become intimately familiar with the Lord Jesus. And we have four books in our Bible that give us the mind of Christ on the earth and how he talked and how he dealt with people And it's an incredible study even to go through and read about how Christ dealt with so many different groups of people in humility. The first words of Christ that we have recorded in our Bibles are in Matthew chapter 3 when he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And in great humility, our Lord says, no, you need to baptize me because we need to fulfill all righteousness. Right? His first statement, it's a statement of the king. John, we need to do this. But it's a statement of his humility because I need to obey my heavenly Father. And this is the way that Jesus speaks all through the Gospels. The humility and the wisdom of our Lord. That's the mind that Paul urges upon believers as we pursue a mind of sacrifice. It's a mind like the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, or continue on in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is God, here is Jesus, he is God, and he continues to be God throughout his humanity and all the way through his ascension as he is today. He is God. When he says he existed, he was in the form of God, it's an expression that captures the fact that he never stopped being God. This is who he was and who he continues to be. And yet, as God, he willingly yielded up divine prerogatives. He didn't view that glorious position in maintaining all the glories of his pre-incarnate state as a thing to cling to. He yielded it. And so we see in verse 6 that this mind of sacrifice, which is the mind of the Lord Jesus, is a mind that yields legitimate claims. This is what a humble mind looks like. There are things that, yes, I might have a legitimate claim to, but I yield, like Jesus did. And then in verse 7, as the descent continues, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, Here he is taking upon himself humanity as he yielded up the divine prerogatives. He did that not by divesting himself of anything that is deity, but by taking upon himself humanity. And so Jesus embraced lowly conditions. A mind of sacrifice is a mind like the Lord Jesus. It's a mind that yields legitimate claims, and it's a mind that embraces lowly conditions. Here is the pre-incarnate Christ descending into the womb of Mary, taking upon himself human form. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. A mind of sacrifice is a mind that submits to laying down your life. Pursue a mind of sacrifice, a mind like the Lord Jesus that yields legitimate claims, embraces lowly conditions, and is willing to lay down one's own life. That's, of course, not where the story ends for Christ, and it's not where the exhortation ends for Paul. In verse 9, he transitions, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fourth exhortation here is that we would bow with a mind of worship. We pursue the mind of sacrifice like Christ and ultimately then bow with the mind of worship, because our Lord Jesus has been highly exalted. He has been given the name that is above every name. And at one point, as defined by God, there will become a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And with that reality, God's people, all God's people, together with one mind, with one soul, with one affection, we bow in worship before our risen and ascended King, Jesus Christ. It's worship that corresponds to Christ's position as the exalted one, the one who is above every name, the one who is the King of Kings, and even now is marching history toward the ultimate culmination when he will reign. And it's also worship that corresponds to his purpose to reconcile all things to himself in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mankind was made to be one in our worship of God. But at the fall, all of that was broken. And in Christ, it's reestablished. He reconciles all things. And all those who've rejected, they are reconciled by the perfect justice and judgment of God. And all those who are in Christ dwell with him in perfection for all eternity. Christ came to reconcile all things to the glory of the Father. So we bow with a mind of worship. As Paul goes on, he says, now this becomes very practical in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here, Paul urges the Philippians to develop a mind of obedience. And notice the flow. Where does a mind of obedience come from? Well, it comes as we look at Jesus Christ and as we learn to take on his humility and as we learn to worship him. Out of that, then, we obey. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We apply salvation to life. We apply salvation with reverence. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we apply salvation in dependence. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And finally, let's come to the last portion here in verses 14 through 18. Probably one of the most troublesome verses for us all here is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The last exhortation we have here in this passage is that we would act with a mind of contentment. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. That's contentment. As I work out my salvation with fear and trembling and dependence of God, on God, then there's a dependence that he is at work. He is supervising and ordaining my circumstances. So as I carry out the resolves that I have for every good work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. You know, it's one thing to make the resolve and then life kicks in. Well, do it without grumbling or questioning. Do it with contentment in Christ. And it's this contentment that binds everything together. As God's people are content in Christ, there is a unity among God's people. We find, first of all, that contentment relates to holiness. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It relates to holiness. We think of not sinning, of holiness many times in terms of not doing big sins. Paul says it's the little things. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And by the way, when he's talking about questioning, he's not saying don't question anybody all the time. He's specifically addressing our tendency to question God when we grumble. Why are you allowing this, Lord? Contentment relates to holiness. Contentment declares Christ. We're shining like lights in the world. And we declare Christ by our contented gratitude for all things in Christ. In verse 16, then he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Contentment grows from scripture saturation, holding fast to the word of life. I can't have contentment apart from the word of God, the word of life. And in verse 16, contentment testifies to the effectiveness of the gospel. Paul says, I want you to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So my gospel preaching wasn't in vain, that there's a completing element that takes place. The effectiveness of the gospel. And then finally, in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Contentment leads to joy. Often if I'm struggling with joy, I can trace that back to a matter of contentment or discontent. Contentment leads to joy. Well, this is what it is to strive for the mind of heavenly citizens. Maintain a mind of steadfastness, cultivate a mind of fellowship, pursue a mind of sacrifice, bow with a mind of worship, develop a mind of obedience, and act with a mind of contentment. I'm going to close by reading a quote from Robert Morrison, a missionary to China, the father of Protestant missions in China. He was the first to translate the Bible in Chinese. In his heart cry to the Lord, the missionary of Jesus will have cause to reproach himself that he served not his Lord more fully, but not that he was a missionary. O Calvary, Calvary, when I view the blood of Jesus streaming down thy sides, I am amazed at my coldness of affection towards the Lord and of my slothful performance of the duties which the authority of God, but shall I say, which the love of Jesus more strongly imposes upon me. Yes, O Father, thy love in sending Jesus, and, O my Savior, thy love in giving thyself for me, and then, O Holy Spirit, in applying the salvation of Jesus to my guilty conscience, unitedly overcome me and constrain me, and constrain me to live not to myself, but to thee. May the Lord give us his grace to strive for the mind of heavenly citizens. He has done so much for us, and it is our joy to serve him with gratitude. Father, we thank you tonight for all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank you for the steadfastness of our hope that he who has begun a good thing in us will complete it. And we anticipate that day. We long for it to come, and we pray that by your grace, we would prepare diligently to see you face to face. We love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.